Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be in verses 20 through 22 this Lord's Day. And the subject of the message this morning is trusting faith. Trusting faith. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. If you found your place, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph gave at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. After giving much attention to the life of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews moves to three men who come after him in the story of God's people: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These three men represent three successive generations that come after Abraham. It's important to note that these are not just a random collection of names, that each of them represents an important part of God's unfolding purpose in the accomplishment of redemption. All of their lives were critical to the will of God coming to pass and the decree of God from eternity past being fulfilled. But what's interesting, though, about these three men that are given to us, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is that the writer of Hebrews does not unpack or unfold their lives. He says nothing here really at all about the events that took place in their story. Rather, all three of these men are spoken in relationship to what they said on their deathbeds, what they were declaring before they died. None of them had seen the promises realized in their lives. They had lived with great anticipation. They yearned and longed to see all of it come to pass. And they all died in faith. For they spoke with confidence that God would bring about His covenant pledge. Hence, the aspect of faith for us this morning here is trusting faith. A faith that trusts and rests not just in life, but in death. As pilgrims, these three patriarchs came to death with a peace and hope due to their faith trusting in the promises of God. Though not realized with the natural eye, they beheld it all with the spiritual eye. For trusting faith never forgets that our roots are not in this earth. Our roots are found in Zion. And trusting faith depends upon grace in life and death with eyes toward Christ. Trusting faith passes down the promises of the covenant and rests in knowing God's purpose will be accomplished His way and in His time. These men were imperfect. They did not always understand how God was working, and in different moments they sought to mold the plan of God into something of their own design. Well, in a word, they're like all of us as believers. Justified, yet still sinners. Growing, not having arrived. Trusting, though, in the God who has saved us. That is why we indeed feel the words of the hymn, "Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." So this morning I'm going to be a good Baptist preacher. I've got 3 points and a poem today, but not alliteration. So, verse 20, we want to see the first attribute of trusting faith today. Verse 20 is, trusting faith sees the future. It sees the future. It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, out of these men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Isaac has the least amount of biography in Genesis as a total. But his actions are critical Verse 20 may seem like a very short statement, but Isaac's role is not to be overlooked in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes. For verse 20 testifies that Isaac confessed and believed at the end of his life in those promises that were first given to his father Abraham. In his life, those promises were reaffirmed to him. We read in Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, that the Lord said to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So the covenant promises were reaffirmed or given anew to Isaac. But Isaac struggled, because as life is going on, he's not seeing the promises fulfilled either. Namely, we read that his wife Rebekah was barren for many years. And he prayed, besought the Lord to give them a son. And in God's time, he answered that prayer. But he answered in a way that was unexpected, because Rebekah became pregnant not with one son, but with two, with twins. And before they were born, the Lord revealed that two nations would come forth from Rebekah, and that the older would serve the younger. Esau was the first child to come forth, followed by Jacob, who had a hold of his brother's heel. But as the story unfolds about this family of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, it becomes obvious very quickly that mom and daddy had favorites. That Isaac loved Esau. The reason being was because Esau was a hunter, and he brought the meat and fixed it the way that Isaac liked it. Jacob was his mama's favorite. And so that dynamic unfolds. Now remember, it wouldn't have just been Rebekah who was told two nations and that the older will serve the younger. Isaac knew that as well. But he loved Esau more. And it was Isaac's desire that Esau would be the one who would get the blessing, the main spiritual blessing, and that the seed of promise would run from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. But in the course of their lives, it was obvious that Esau cared nothing for God. He despised the things of God. As we read back in Genesis, Jacob was cunning, and Esau came in from the field, and he was hungry, and he was kind of dramatic, where he said, "I'm going to die if I don't eat something right now." And Jacob said, "All right, I'll fix you something up, but sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "You can have it. What good is it going to be to me? Just give me something to eat." And that day he did. He sold his spiritual standing for a bowl of stew. So that was what Esau thought of the things of God. And as time progresses, and Isaac's getting older, and it's coming the time when he will bless Esau, that Jacob and his mother decide that they will come up with a scheme. They're going to trick Isaac. And they're going to say that Jacob is Esau. And Isaac will bless Jacob, thinking it's Esau because he's blind, essentially. And so they work it up to where they make up Jacob to be Esau. I think Daddy, though, was suspicious, because he kept asking over and over and over, "Is this really Esau?" But he eventually was convinced, and he blesses Jacob. He gives him all the blessings rooted back in that statement that the older will serve the younger. And so the Lord's purpose does come to pass. Of course, Isaac realizes he's been tricked. Esau is furious, and he says, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" And Isaac reaffirms what he had done. And he said, I've already blessed Jacob. You will serve your brother. And so, God's decree, oh, it does come to pass. Now, he uses different means, and he uses different ways. And Isaac thought, I know that's what the Lord said, but it's got to be Esau. Well, it wasn't Esau. God said, before they were born, I've chosen Jacob out of his desire, and that's what came to pass. And so, Jacob is blessed by Isaac. So is Esau. They will both receive temporal blessings. But here's what I want you to think about in verse 20, that when he invoked future blessings, what did Isaac have to give to his sons? The only thing he had was a burial ground. That's it. The plot that Abraham had bought for them to be buried in the land, that's all that Isaac legally had. Remember, the Lord said, sojourn here. You're a pilgrim too. That's all he had, physically. But he did possess the Word of God. And his blessing upon Jacob reveals that Isaac did believe in the promises of God. And the final words that Isaac would speak to Jacob in Genesis 28, 3 and 4 are these. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Jacob had no family at that time, but Isaac believed in the promises. And in his blessing of Jacob, he said, I believe that God will grant everything that he has promised to you and your family. But there is that priority, because did you notice our text? Who's first? He blessed Jacob and Esau. Both sons received temporal blessings. In fact, Esau did gain much in the way of possessions. A nation comes forth from him, Edom. But the older serving the younger demonstrates sovereign grace and is a picture of the doctrines of election and regeneration. For traditionally, it was the older who received the greater blessings. They're the heir. And yet, God is not confined to the ways of man. He's not forced to abide by the norms of humanity. In fact, up to this point in the whole drama of redemption, the younger is the one who is the inheritor of all the spiritual promises of God. Abel, Isaac, and Jacob were not all the oldest. And yet they're the ones who received God's sovereign grace and were chosen by him to be a part of this spiritual lineage. So God does not work within the boundaries of human wisdom. And in all of this, there's something greater going on than who gets to enjoy a piece of property in Canaan. Philip E. Hughes writes, the message is clear. The line of the promise is not the line of the flesh, but the line of faith. The true heir is not the outward heir, but the inward heir. That's how God works. Not by human wisdom, not by human work, not by human achievement, but it is all of grace. And in Isaac, we see trusting faith, one who believed in the future, and ultimately, one who believed in Christ. He believed in the one who would come and redeem his people. He too had seen the beautiful gospel picture there at Moriah. And all that he witnessed there would draw his heart toward Christ. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. This all comes back to Christ. Do we fully grasp that all that is taking place is bound up in the expansion and work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? God's plan cannot be changed or thwarted by man's designs. So regardless of what the world is doing, regardless of what the culture is peddling, And regardless of what politicians are selling, Christ's kingdom is growing and expanding. All that is taking place is building and leading to his return. So, Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." How else can you explain that at the end of his life, Isaac is still confessing his confidence is in the promises of God? Was he not too dwelling in tents? Let's put it this way. At the end of his life, what was really any different station-wise, according to the world, had he improved any from Abraham? They're both dying as pilgrims. And if we were looking at this from a human perspective, we would say, I don't see how these promises are coming. You've got Esau who hates God, and Jacob's tricked his father, and he's left. He has no family. How is this all going to happen? But he believed. His confidence was still in God. By the world's measurements, Abraham and Isaac would have been deemed as fools. But they saw the future by faith. Trusting faith sees and rests. They understand that every part of their lives and their deaths were bound up in the one who had promised something greater than they saw in their lives. Yes, at the end of his days, Isaac's natural eyesight was basically gone. But spiritually, he saw clearly all that God had promised. And only by seeing him can we persevere and press forward. Because trusting faith sees the future. And that's what draws us and motivates us. And second of all, that makes us see that we depend upon grace. Verse 21. Now we come to Jacob. And it's trusting faith depends upon grace every day. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, Jacob has one of the most interesting stories in all of the Old Testament. Because I think if anybody experienced most every emotion that one could in life, he did. First of all, I think Jacob was the kind of guy who thought he was the cleverest person around. And that he could, if he was in a jam, come up with a way to get out of it. For the most part, he probably was often the smartest guy in the room. It seems like his schemes did work. But he learned a lot of hard lessons through it all. With the tricking of his father and his brother's hatred now, he had to leave home. And he had to go live with Uncle Laban. And I think as the story unfolds, you might see where Jacob inherited his disposition to scheme and trick. Because Uncle Laban gives him a dose of his own medicine. First of all, when Jacob describes working for Uncle Laban, he says, basically, you are a cruel and harsh taskmaster, number one. But the real problem was is that when Jacob saw Rachel, well, he fell in love. That's who he wanted to marry. He had to work 7 years to be able to marry her. And 7 years passed, and wedding night comes. And after the wedding night passes and he wakes up, he finds out that the woman in there wasn't Rachel, but her older sister Leah. And he's mad at Uncle Laban, and he said, "What is this?" And Laban said, "Well, that's our custom. I didn't tell you about that. But now you got to work for another 7 years, and then you can have Rachel." So, that was just the beginning. All throughout, Jacob had trials. He had many imperfections. But through all of that, he understood that he was a pilgrim. And he was a sojourner. When he comes to Egypt, and he is brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him basically, "How long have you been around?" Jacob says in Genesis 47:9, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. Jacob said, it's been hard. It's been a hard life. Joseph was the apple of his eye. And yet for the most of Jacob's life, he thought that Joseph was dead until there at the end. But here in verse 21, with all that had transpired, it says that when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In fact, he'll bless all of his sons. And when you read what he says specifically, the blessing that he gives to Judah, and about the king that will come forth, that through all of this, at the end of this pilgrimage, Jacob is still trusting and resting in the promises of God. And the imagery here of him leaning on his staff, worshiping God, and blessing the sons of Joseph is very powerful. It is all a testimony to a man who understood that all of his life, for all the ups and all the downs, had been one lived because of the grace of God. That who he was and where he was only possible because of the providential grace of God sustaining him through a lot of highs and a lot of lows through life. He teaches us that trusting faith acknowledges we're indebted to grace, not just one day or one week or in the future, but right now in this very moment as I'm breathing. Lots of people ask the question in verse 21, was this the staff that Jacob had been using ever since he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? I don't know. But the imagery, though, of the staff is that in that wrestling, he was blessed, but he went forth limping. And all of the days of his life, from that wrestling, he was given a new name, Israel, and also a new physical trait, a limp. But it wasn't just something physical. It would have been a reminder every day of both God's promises that he would fulfill them and Jacob's need of his grace. Because Jacob may have thought he was smart and clever, but he had to learn with a hobble how dependent and reliant he was upon the sovereign grace of God. He'd learned the results of trying to scheme and manipulate, make God's promises come to pass. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but at the end of his days, he finished life with faith still in the promises. And so as Jacob, who confessed to Pharaoh, I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner, leans upon his staff and worships God, we are reminded that he is confessing here, I'm still a pilgrim, I'm dependent upon the grace of God, I love God, and I'm yearning for the rest of God. His days were coming to an end. And through all of it, he persevered to the end. John Owen notes, quote, it was a work of faith to retain a precious, thankful remembrance of divine providence and a constant provision of all needful temporal supplies from first to last during the whole course of life. Jacob and his family had nothing when the famine came, but God had already prepared and sent Joseph there. And through all of the outworking, to where Jacob thought he was going to lose another son, for he feared for Benjamin to go, that in all of that, he found out he hadn't really lost a son. And that reunion between Jacob and Joseph, I think it's one of the most powerful scenes in all of Scripture. For Jacob says, now I can die, for my eyes have seen promises of God. Is that not what Simeon said when he saw Christ? Now I can die. I've seen the promises of God. You see, we only make it to the end the same way we started. It's by grace, a faith that trusts and rests And in verse 21, the writer of Hebrews actually combines two events into one. The first event was in Genesis 47:31. Jacob made Joseph swear that he would not bury Jacob in Egypt, but that Joseph would take Jacob back to the family burial ground and be buried with his father and grandfather. Why was Jacob so adamant about that? Egypt was not home. That was not home. And he understood that the land where he would be buried, it was home, yes, but it typified the true home, the presence and dwelling place of God. And then in Genesis 48, Jacob calls Joseph to bring his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you read Genesis 48, I don't know why, but the two grandsons were nervous. They kind of stayed behind Joseph, hiding. And then he says, no, come up here to Grandpa and listen. And Jacob blesses them. Now, remember that in this order here, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the oldest, and Ephraim was the youngest. And as Jacob puts forth his arms to bless them, the way that Joseph wanted to do was do like this. And by this, it would signify that the greatest blessing would go to the oldest. But Jacob does something different. He switches his hands. And Joseph said, oh no, you can't do that, Daddy. Oh no, this is what God has decreed. And so the youngest, Ephraim, receives the greater blessing. We see that because in the course of the history of Israel, many times, especially the northern tribes, are referred to as Ephraim. God works in ways that confounds the wisdom of the world, but He glorifies His name. But what's so important about this blessing of these two grandsons? What does Jacob have to give them? In that blessing, he didn't give them any money. He didn't have any. And he certainly didn't pull out a map of Canaan and said, now here's the family plots. Pick which one you want. He didn't have that either. So how could he pronounce such favor and blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh and all of his sons? And C.H. Spurgeon said the Canaanites were swarming in the land. They were dwelling in cities walled up to heaven and held the country by the right of possession, which is 9 points of the law. But the old man talks about Canaan as if it was all his own. And he foresees the tribes growing into nations as much as if they were already in actual possession of the country. He had, as a matter of fact, neither ground nor house in Palestine, and yet he counts it all his own, since a faithful God had promised it to his fathers. Brothers and sisters, the promises of God are not fulfilled due to our ingenuity and creativity. They come to pass in accordance with His purpose, and we're recipients of His grace. Jacob trusted God with the future because all of his days in this pilgrimage had borne witness that God does preserve and keep His people. Jacob had sinned often. He'd feared what might take place. He grew frustrated, and he sorrowed much. And through it all, as he's there on his deathbed, he's confessing his hope is in the promises of God, that God will keep His word and that one will come forth and save His people. I want to tell you something else about what is beautiful in this text and tip my cap to Matthew Henry. I want you to think about what's happening here. When Jacob blesses his grandsons, he is making them as equal legal heirs with his sons. He is raising them to a place of equality. Who are these two grandsons? Oh yes, they're the sons of Joseph. But who is their mother? Oh, she's an Egyptian. So they're Gentile. They're not full Hebrews. And yet, by this blessing and elevating them, Jacob is making them equal heirs with his Hebrew sons. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the grace of God and what true Israel will be. The Jew and the Gentile who inherit not based on ethnicity or a physical line, but they are in union with Christ. That is the glory of the new covenant of grace. And in that blessing, we see how salvation comes to the Gentiles, and Jewish and Gentile believers are made one in Jesus Christ. So Jacob, he's not an example of justification by works. He's not an example of keeping the covenant obediently enough to earn God's righteousness. Like all the redeemed, he was a debtor to mercy and grace alone. He trusted in the one who would come and fulfill all the promises and save his people from their sins. Are you today trusting in Christ alone? I'm not saying Jesus and anything. Christ alone. Because you're going to die. We're all going to die. What will guide you in that hour of death? For the unbeliever, there is a fear of death because the curse and the sting awaits. But for Jacob, and for all those who rest in Christ, we know that he has removed the curse and sting for his people. So, while death is scary, we don't fear it. For in Christ, and as one poet put it, the pale horse stands and will not bide. The night has come and I must ride. But not alone to unknown lands. My friend goes with me, holding hands. I've fought the fight, I've run the race. I now shall see him face to face. Who called me to him long ago and bade me trust and follow. I'll mountain ride no more to roam. The pale horse bears me to my home. Jacob said it's been 130 years. It's been hard. It's been tough. But he said, I know who I rest in. Amen. Can you confess that you are prepared for the waters of death? Trusting faith sees that the promises of God are for life and for death. Jacob, the worshiping pilgrim, confessed at the end of his life, I'm just as dependent on his grace as I was at the start. So it is with all those who are in Christ. For I want you to see the third attribute of trusting faith. Now brings us to verse 22. It remembers home. Trusting faith remembers home. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph's life was filled with many twists and turns that he could never have predicted. He was hated by his brothers. He was the favorite of his father. He was sold into slavery. He honored the Lord and his master by refusing to commit sexual immorality with the wife of Potiphar. What did that get him? He was accused by her of sexual assault. And he was arrested and thrown into prison. However, in God's time, he was released and raised into the most powerful position in Egypt outside of Pharaoh. And with all of that, Joseph, though, never forgot something. He always remembered home. As he came to the end of his life, he gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones, testifying that he believed in the promises of God. It says in verse 22 that he spoke of the Exodus, the deliverance of the Israelites leaving Egypt and going back. Here's what's amazing about that. When's the first time in the book of Genesis that mention is made of the Exodus event? It's in Genesis 15. God tells Abraham that your descendants will be down there for a long time, and part of that will be that they are in bondage. And at the appointed time, I'll free them. Now, Abraham would have been the great-grandfather. That means that this word, these truths, they didn't just go with Abraham and that was it. They were being passed down and taught generation after generation. So at the end of his life, Joseph is talking about something that God had said years ago was being passed down, equipped. The way these men, their faith was rooted in what? It wasn't their experiences. If that was the case, they'd have gave up a long time ago and walked away. But it was of objective truth revealed by God that guided them. This is amazing to me in verse 22. When you think about Joseph saying, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me back home." Now, most Bible commentators, it's not 100% sure, but most think that Joseph was either 16 or 17 when he was sold into slavery. So think about that. For the majority of his life, he'd been away from home. He'd been far removed. And yet, his brothers, they had been nomadic shepherds, not knowing where the next meal would come from. He'd risen to great power in Egypt. But he never forgot home. He never forgot who he was. Though he lived and died in Egypt, he lived and died as an Israelite. He didn't forget who he was. And at the end of his life, you know what he's saying? "I don't want to be buried with Egyptian royalty. I want to be buried with the Hebrew shepherds. Because that's who I am. That is my true identity." A.W. Pink said, "Ah, to Joseph, the riches of Egypt were nothing in comparison with the blessings of Zion. And so again now, when his hours on earth were numbered, Joseph thinks not of the temporal position of honor which he had occupied so long, but was engaged only with the things of God and the promised inheritance." He was a ruler in the land, yet he still saw himself as a stranger, an exile, a pilgrim. He understood that the people of God are always pilgrims, regardless of their station on this earth. There's somebody very similar to Joseph later in the Old Testament, and that's Daniel. Both of them were exiled from home at a young age. Both of them were raised up to high-ranking places of power. Both of them served as God's spokesman to pagan kings. Both of them at a young age reveal that their hearts truly loved God because they sought to conform to His law in a foreign place. And both of them, for all of their prestige, never forgot home. Joseph said, "Don't bury me in Egypt." And what do we read about was Daniel's practice? 3 times a day he prayed facing which way? Towards Jerusalem. Zion. Home. That's who he was. And this statement is important that Joseph said, "Bury me back home." That's traced out. Exodus 13, 19. It speaks about, in all that was taking place as they prepared to leave Egypt, that the bones of Joseph were there. Joshua 24, 32 confirms that as they had settled the land, that they had buried the bones of Joseph in accordance to his wishes. Notice that Joseph understood they were going to be in Egypt for a while still. He said, "Don't take my corpse or my body, my bones. That's all be left." They were still going to be there. And it might look like it was not going to come to pass, but God said it would. And so when that day comes, you take my bones and you go and bury them. It's also a declaration that he believed in the resurrection to come. And that this present world is not the true home of the pilgrims of God. What were Joseph's final wishes? What were his final words? They were his confidence in the promises of God. And that he had not forgotten who he was. And all three of these men's lives, they speak of how God does not work His will out the way we think He will or the way that He should. Richard Phillips writes, "This means that we can expect to be surprised by God, and that we must keep our eyes focused on Him always. He will start things in unexpected places, do things through unexpected people, all to show that He is the one who is orchestrating a plan that works according to His own secret will. How often it glorifies God to work in contrary ways, contradicting normal expectations. He takes the chief of sinners and persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and makes him Paul, the great apostle of grace. He takes a sin-obsessed monk like Martin Luther, and through him returns the gospel to the church. Today he makes Christianity burn brightest in poor, downtrodden places in Asia or Africa. It glorifies God to work at cross purposes to the wisdom of the world. So how then shall we live? And what will trusting faith look like for us? I think it's summarized by the words of our Lord in Matthew 6, 25 through 33. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." These three men show us, for all the twists and turns and all the imperfections, that when they came to the end of their lives, they still clung to the promise of God, that this is ultimately His. History is His story. Because the point of all history culminates in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the central point of history is the incarnation of Christ. His coming, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. Everything that was happening in their lives was building and leading to that. History's not about us. It's about Him. This means that God's plan leads either to justification and trust in Christ that gives us eternal life, or it is condemnation for those who reject Him. That's it. Today you are either justified in Christ or you are condemned in your sin. That's it. And each of these men, they're not in Hebrews 11 because they were mighty. They are here because they, like all, were looking to Jesus, the one who begins and the one who ends faith. And that's why when we read about Joseph, we see the shadows of Christ. Like Joseph, Christ was shunned by his family. He was lied about. And he's exalted through his humiliation. And when Joseph says, "Bury me back over here, I might have been ruler in Egypt, but I'm not of Egypt. I'm not of the world. I'm of the covenant people of God." There's a picture there of one who would rather identify with the nobodies than to be buried in the place of power and prestige. So he typifies Christ. But now I want you to know that Jesus, though, is the antitype or the fulfillment of this. Because there are no bones of Jesus we're going to look for today. The bones of Joseph, they're still somewhere there. But not those of Christ. Amen. He was buried. But he came forth 3 days later. And I want you to know that that resurrection we look forward to is the same one that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are. These three men model for us that trusting faith doesn't get comfortable in this world. It does not lay foundations in the sand of the world. Two of these men dwelt most of their lives in tents, and one most of his in a palace. Yet all three said, we are pilgrims, sojourners, and our faith is in the faithfulness of God. So here we are today. We do not see, but we believe. Jesus said, blessed are we. Amen. How shall we persevere? But by remembering that trusting faith sees the future, for it sees Christ. And it lives in the present, dependent upon grace. And in the heat of the trial, it remembers home. And until we arrive in Zion, Christ brings Zion to us by His Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace on this Lord's Day. So, beloved, let us be grateful. Amen. Let us be glad for such riches. May we indeed grow in trusting faith, knowing that one day we shall see Him. Father, we are so thankful for the beauty and the riches of Your Word. Deepen our affections for Christ. Draw us closer to the Savior. Strengthen our faith today. And we are thankful that even when our faith seems weak, that the one that it hopes in never grows weak. Oh, but we praise the name of Christ, that He identifies with the weak and the hurting. And by His Spirit, He reminds us that we belong to Him. Father, I pray that there would be none here today who are building castles of sand and trusting in self and in love with the world, but that You would change their hearts and they would stand upon the solid rock, which is Christ. Write these words upon our hearts, O Spirit of God, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.